thankful as we share through it that you'll get glory because of who you are, and you deserve it. And may we be instruments of that glory. We pray that you bless this time of study, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on the bottom of page 4 in the doctrinal statement, Mark, and we're on the doctrine of the church. In the section in the statement on the doctrine of the church. I come here and look at it, and I always have interesting thoughts in all the time that I've been here. We have a good statement here on what I mean the doctrine of the church. And it's one evening school class that we don't have on our evening school curriculum. And in the 45 years that we've been here, and the seminary's been here, we just haven't had ecclesiology, which is ecclesia is church, and logos is a word about the church. And so, but our statement is good here. In theology, when we teach it in seminary, it's mixed, and we never have enough time to do the classes we want to the way we would like to do them. But when we do the doctrine of the church, a part of that class is the doctrine of prayer or communication with God. And that is so important to understand that. That class is like half countering tradition, and then the other half is going to scripture because there's so much of that. So the doctrine of the church is really very, very important. The doctrine of the church is involves some of the important Baptist distinctives, which are Bible distinctives. That is, when we talk about being Baptist, the only reason I'm a Baptist is because I believe that the Baptist distinctives are just simply Bible distinctives that many will not emphasize and should. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the church, it becomes very important. One of the greatest heresies among Baptists is problems with the church. And it's kind of an interesting, it's like the tide. You have a high tide and then it goes out, and that's in Baptist circles. And so this statement is, it tells people who come in a little bit about where we are. We believe the scriptures teach that the church is the body of, that is the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost, in which all true believers of this dispensation are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds like a long run-on sentence, a mouthful, but it is very, very concise. Because when we understand it, this idea of the church, which is the body of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is not in the this part of the doctrinal statement, but I want to go there because we need to make it clear, and I probably would slide this in, maybe put parentheses earlier. But in Ephesians chapter 1, and I wish that the King James hadn't done, and the other editors of the Bible hadn't done what they've done, because I want to read verses 22 and 23, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And it says, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, they put a verse break in between after church and which is his body is talking about the church. And it's called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so the church, which is his body, is a spiritual entity that exists with those who are part of that church from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And so you have the body of Christ. It's a spiritual entity. When we talk about in Christ, we're talking about being in that spiritual entity. Every once in a while, I like to pull this song out of our hymn book. I like the verse, but it talks about the church on earth and the church in heaven. Because we are sitting here in 2021, and the church is composed of people who are saints that are really believers in 2021. But it goes way, way back to the Apostle Paul, and he's in that church, which is his body right now, which is Christ's body. We all share in it, and we are anticipating the day when the body of Christ becomes a bride of Christ. That is in the rapture, and we're taken to the Father's house by God the Son. And so that becomes very, very important to us. The fact that we have it in here that says the day of Pentecost, it's a very important thing. And this is not so much a baptistic thing, it's just a biblical thing. There are people who believe the church didn't start at Pentecost. And if you talk to somebody who thinks the church started somewhere else, they have a problem, because Christ promised it in the upper room. That there would be an entity that would be, we identify as the body of Christ. And so, it began at Pentecost. It didn't begin in Acts. It didn't begin after Acts. You have all of these people that have these positions. And if you happen to read, some of my synopses over the years, you will see I drive it hard, that the church began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And so that becomes important. We did a forum many years ago now, probably 20. And in that forum, I did an exercise. I had everybody do an exercise. I handed out sheets and I said, what happens if the general epistles are not for the church? What happens to your theology? And when I say general epistles, they're also called the Catholic epistles. And that involves 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Jude. Many of them like to throw Hebrews in there, which is wrong. But and so if you lost those, what happens? And it was fun because I think it stimulated some neat thoughts about, you know, how important those are, because those who do not believe the church started at Pentecost generally do not accept the authenticity for practice for the church of the general epistle. And so we are very careful with that. One of the reasons is because we use the word dispensational. And there are hyper-dispensationalists that have all kinds of time to start, but it's not. They agree on one thing, and that is the church didn't start at Pentecost. That's wrong. They don't understand the upper room. In fact, they discard the upper room, because the upper room is considered for what they call a Jewish church general. But they're not consistent. So it's very important. And so everybody in the dispensation of grace from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church are part of the church, which is his body. And it's really interesting. We come to the communion service. And it's a memorial service. We remember what Christ has done. But one of the things I often remember when, and I'll mention it sometimes in a communion service, is that when we partake of that bread, we're part of one loaf, and that loaf is not just on earth, it's in heaven as well. And I have people that I love dearly, still do, that are in heaven. And I'm reminded that we still share that same thing. I don't know how Christians can survive when they lose loved ones, when they don't understand that they're all together at the right hand. We're all together. And so when someone dies, it's a believer. They don't lose being together at the right hand. In fact, they have it better on that. And so it's kind of interesting when we think in those terms. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we've been baptized into one body. We're baptized, of course, is baptizo, which means to immerse. Dip, dunks. And at that time, we became a part of it. We didn't sign up for it. We didn't pray the prayer. We didn't go to a mourner's bench in order to get in. this church. The Holy Spirit had to get us in. We couldn't sign an application in order to get in. The Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ, made that possible. And so, this baptism of the Holy Spirit provides spiritual gifts. And we have that opportunity. What a beautiful, beautiful opportunity to use gifts. We try here to make, have that useful. We're small, and so we can understand a little of it, and we're dependent upon one another. And it's interesting how the structure of the body of Christ should be manifested in the local assembly. And so there are gifts, and it's to build up the church. And the passages, we could put all of the passages in. We didn't. We put 1 Corinthians 12, which is for the full dispensation. Romans 14 has some of the permanent gifts. Both of them have temporaries. Ephesians chapter 4, especially 11 and 12, there are spiritually gifted people that are identified by their gift on it. It's always been a dilemma I don't want to be called pastor teacher, though I am. Pastor, it's more acceptable than bishop. And we've had some interesting discussions because the word bishop happens to be for the office. And so, but these gifts work in so many different ways as we relate to one another. And that is we mature together. As we mature together, we find ourselves more cohesive with one another as we use our gifts. I need you, you need me. And that's everybody. And the way this all works is a beautiful thing. When I, 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11, also deals with spiritual gifts. Very important passage because it tells us we each one has a single gift, no more. Each one have two kinds of gifts, ones that are for edification, one for serving. Those are all out of 1 Peter chapter 4, 11. So the easy way to remember the list of gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So you have 12, 12, 4, 4. When Chris Seibel was here and teaching, I think he had some rap to go with this thing of spiritual gifts. That was the way Steve worked. He would come up with rap because he was teaching kids. And it was always intriguing to some of us. But Christ is the exalted head of the church, which is his body. He's seated at the right hand. We in him, we are identified with that one who is seated there. And so, as the head, the exalted head, and he says he's put all things under his feet. We read that in 1:21 of Ephesians, in that matter. The local expression of the body of Christ is a company of regenerated, baptized believers in a local church, independent in character, autonomous in function, which has fellowship with other churches of like faith and order. Now, it's a very concise statement. In order to be a member of Valley Baptist Church, we try our dead level best to meet these criteria, to know that a person is really saved, that's regenerated, that's being spiritually born. So we want believers baptized. We're talking about, we could use that of spirit baptism, but we do expect water baptism as a testimony to the fact that you have believed. Water does nothing as far as baptism. It does nothing for your salvation. All it does is give a testimony to the fact that you have been spirit baptized. And other than that, you get wet. And it's always, I've been in the church so long, with baptism, that I just remember as a little kid when they did water baptism. It was almost funny. You know, why was it funny with a kid? Because somebody come up out of the water and they looked like a drowned rat. And you just wanted to laugh. And it happened more often than not when you'd see that and you'd go, oh. And then next thing you know, you were convinced that's what God wanted you to do. And when you were baptized, you decided to become a drowned rat looking guy, you know. Really all it was the testimony. And when we talk about that kind of baptism, we use this baptistry over here more often than we used to. We have baptized people. Valley has baptized people in the Tualatin. That's the river down here. There was a spot where they used to use it. If you saw the Cherry Grove book, I think that spot was a picture of a baptism many years ago. We baptized in Hag Lake. That may have been a mistake. I say that because in Hag Lake, the mud in the bottom of the lake where we did the baptism was probably about a foot deep. And so everybody that was in, whether they were a baptizee or a baptizer, had waded in the mud and they had this reddish brown mud up to their calves or to their knees almost. But that was an interesting one. That's one of the few times that we had a baptism that involved seminary guys with their kids, and the church authorized it to these guys to, if they were members here, they could baptize their kids, which was a very important thing in many ways. And so that happened. But then we, best one I thought about, and we did it, I think, three times. There's a creek coming into Hag Lake out here called Scoggins Creek. And I went out and found a hole in the creek that was just perfect for baptism. The water was about waist high. It's not a very fast creek. And it was just perfect. You get out there and it was easy to get people in and out. And we baptized in Scoggins Creek. And those baptismal certificates that I did for that are classics almost. It says so-and-so was baptized in such and such a day in Scoggins Creek, Oregon. It sounded like, you know, a good old Southern baptism, you know, Scoggins Creek. But that's what we did. In that, I almost had self-baptized one time. Rocks were a little slippery under there, and I almost went under trying to rescue somebody else that went down. Do you know, I mentioned that. We did it, and there were people who were watching us baptize people in that creek. And when, our church group was there, and it was interesting. The first one came out of that water, and the people on the bank that weren't part of our church group applauded. And I'll never forget that, because that was kind of like the New Testament. People saw, they witnessed this testimony to that. In fact, it was interesting. I immersed the young man who became my son-in-law down more in Hag Lake than in, I don't know how many people we baptized in, 4, 5, 6, I don't know. I get to tell the story and I'm in trouble. And so regenerated, baptized believers, we are in the local church. We're independent. That's a Baptist distinctive, but it's a Bible distinctive. Our dependence should be on the head of the universal church, not on any headship or any organization. And so we retain that, and we make all of our decisions. That means autonomous. And so we determine what we're going to do. It's all by congregation. Some people say, oh, congregational government is flawed because you can't get everybody to agree. Yeah, there have been major church fights in some places over the color of the paint they want to put on the walls of the auditorium or the color of the carpet. I mean, that's, you know, that's the way some Baptists are, as well as others. But that's congregational. And I know pastors that say, oh, I just would just assume. They want to be dictators, some of these guys. And that's not what it's about. That's not New Testament. Okay. Next paragraph. To these churches are committed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we have baptism and communion. Baptism, obligatory upon every believer, is the immersion in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a sign of the union with Christ, of his death, burial, and resurrection, and is a prerequisite of church membership or local church membership. And that's stated in the word there that becomes a little bit of an issue is obligatory. That is, in order to be a member, water baptism is necessary. The issues of what happens if somebody wants to join the church and they have physical disabilities that prevent them from being immersed. One of my favorite stories was of someone who had trouble getting in and out. I think it took two deacons to get him in the baptistry, not here. And there was no stability, so they put a table in the baptistry so that they could sit on this table, and there was enough water above to get them completely immersed, and they just kind of laid back and got them up. Well, what they didn't think about is if you put a wooden table in there, you're right, it floats. And so it became a rather interesting proposition in that church when they were having that baptism. Because I think they had to have a couple of deacons come into the baptistry and hold the table down so they get the person on it and hold it down so that it didn't float up when they. And so anyway, stories. But that's where, and when it says the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20. And that's the way it is there, in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are definite articles in all three of them. And so the name is character. It's not a title. I had to make the decision many, many years ago when I officiated a baptism as to whether I want to use that formula that is so common. That is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I make it very clear when I do that. I'm putting the articles in, and I explain it. But it's kind of interesting because there are people who have Anabaptist antecedents who'd baptize three times. I baptize you in the name of the Father. Blah, blah. I baptize you in the name of the Son. Blah, blah. And I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit. Blah, blah. Because of that formula. And it's really interesting. Those brethren, people that do that, have problems understanding the word name is character. So they, because they use that formula, so I always have to be a little careful and try to make it clear what's going on. So when we do that, but anyway, and that all it is, it's no, there's no grace in baptism. You don't get any better say because you're baptized. You'll notice something that is interesting here in this statement, and I notice it because I know I read all of this, a lot about these things. You do not have the word obedience here. You know, I've heard so often growing up and out in the churches, they say you obey the Lord by being baptized. The interesting thing is this thing of obedience It never says be baptized. You know what it says? I'm going to read it. I can quote it, but I'm going to read it. And what it says in Matthew 28. And I'm going to read it because I want to read it accurately. And that's the what's called the Great Commission. And Matthew 28 and verses, I'm going to read 18 through 20. It's right at the end of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Having been made to go, it says, go ye. I've heard so often they say, don't take the go out of the gospel. It's a play on words. It's not accurate. Having been made to go, it's a passive participle. Someone else makes you go. And that's what happened. They were driven out of there by persecution. Therefore, disciple all nations. The word teach is disciple. In other words, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This is water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Amen. And so, you can see here there's, in this passage, it's an identification with what Christ has done and then the character of the person of the Godhead. The Lord's Supper, we will be sharing at the Lordian table of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. You're right, it's September already. We'll be in September just by a stretch of the neck. And where is it? We are in September on Wednesday or whatever it is. And so we take part in communion. We have chosen as a church to have it on the first Sunday of the month. So that's part. It's happened to be in the Constitution a little later. We have it that way. We could do it every Sunday. We could do it twice a week. It's up to the church. And so that decision has been made, and it becomes almost a tradition here, because I think the first Sunday of the month has probably been practiced here for probably, it could be 100 years. I don't know. Now, we don't just have communion on the first Sunday of the month. We did by church action, permitted having communion on during the forum. And so in the forum, at the end of the forum, we have communion. And it is a beautiful experience of that. There are some I know that they come to the forums, and it's the capstone. When we started to do that, we didn't do it for many years. And we did it. Some were saying, it's a church ordinance. We're not off from Valley. And I made it clear that Valley authorized having communion on the end of the forum. And it's a blessing to do that. We have done it before. The church has taken action in the past where we've done by on the authority of the church with those who could be there, have communion for someone who was at home and unable to be at church. And so once in a while, there would be a little group of us, when Wayne Woodward was alive, who lived here in Cherry Grove, and we would go up once in a while and have communion, not real often. And that guy, he just appreciated it to no end to be able to be with people that cared enough to be with him and share communion and to be reminded of it. And so but that's what we do. And it's a commemoration of the person of Christ, his body, which is the church, and the new covenant by his blood. You take the bread deals with body and our participation in the body of Christ. We don't need to hang a crucifix for the communion service. Some do that. I think of back when we first came, there were people that were here in attendance in this room when we'd have communion. It was an hocus pocus experience with them. And their eyeballs would go up in their head and you could see the whites of their eyes and they'd roll their eyes. It was just a mystical experience. And I thought, come on, you're seeing a crucified Christ. Thank God he's seated in the heavenlies and you're seated in him. And you have that beautiful memory of it. And so we don't need a crucifix because he is not on the cross. He's already taken care of it, paid in full. And he is resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand. And we in him in the communion helps to commemorate that with the bread. The cup is the new covenant by my blood. That's what it commemorates. The new covenant he cut with the church. And so by that, we have benefits. I mean, when you understand the benefits of communion, that the communion commemorates, it makes that service so blessed. It's not a ritual. But so many times it's easy to be a ritual. I mean, I think of how it was a ritual almost for me along the line. And, it was a blessing to know, in that matter that it's not a ritual. So we partake of it. Like I said, we'll do it next Sunday. You'll see the passages here are passages we use often. That is next Sunday. I'm sure Chris will be in 1 Corinthians 10 and, 1 Corinthians 11. We're always there. And so it's that friendly reminder, in that matter. And so, then let's see, let me get down to where I need to be. Last paragraph under the church. The officers of the local church are pastors. Now, this is carefully done, whether you know it or not, because it's interesting when how quickly people pick up on this Pastor Dave thing and Pastor Chris, Pastor Dale. It's just kind of interesting how that happens. When I came from California, I was never called Pastor Dave. I never was. They always called me Pastor Spurbeck. And it was interesting because when we came, my wife, of course, was used to hearing me called Pastor Spurbeck. And what happened was when we came, the pastor here, Ron Schaefer, was trying to figure out what to call me. And I didn't make any difference. And he started probably within 1 week of calling me Pastor Dave and it stuck. I talked to somebody I have never seen face to face and, called me Pastor Dave yesterday. And how did he get that? Because I don't use it. But he got it. In that matter, that's my spiritual gift, and that's what I'm trying to say here. The term is interchangeable with elder and bishop. Bishop technically is the office. Elder deals with maturity. One who holds the office of bishop is not to be a novice or a neophyte, to use the terms in pastorals. And so, an elder is somebody more mature. It doesn't mean that you have to have a pastor teacher gift, but if you're going to hold the office of bishop, you better be mature and you'd better have a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. You know, those go together. I know that because did we put it in here? Yep. Acts 20:17-28. We could go, of course, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 involves the qualifications for the office. The local churches have the responsibility of worship. People don't understand worship. We talk about worship services, And 95% of worship services have no worship in them at all. And the other 5% may have by accident. Well, or by intent. I had an interesting time. I had a pastor friend and his church was going to hire a minister of worship, which was just a fancy title for music man. And it was interesting to talk to him when they were looking for qualifications. And I said, you need to know a man that knows God so well that he can repeat back to God what he said about himself and his word. Instead of appealing to just soul, but have that sense. And so it was interesting. He did take my advice somewhat and try to find somebody that knew scriptures well enough so he could, and they would be edified in their services. And they had a whole lot more music than we do in that matter. And the funny part was a minister of worship often got him in trouble. They didn't get qualified people, and I think they did have one that I knew about. And so then the other office is deacon. A deacon is one who deals with tasks that are in the church to keep the operation functional. The word deacon means to serve. And so when we see the first deacons, they were in the church of Antioch. And those deacons, what did they do? They were the ones who made it possible for the apostles to minister without doing things like feeding the poor, helping the widows, helping the orphans. They would handle those duties so the others could teach and preach. And so that's what the deacons are, and pastors. I frustrate people. I have over the years, because I told pastor, in fact, I remember very distinctly one pastor, I said, don't you dare forget that you're a shepherd who's a sheep. And he looked at me, he thought he was a hot shot, because he was a pastor. And I said, hey, you're as much of a sheep as anybody you minister to. You're under the chief shepherd, but you're still a sheep. And he didn't like that. But he liked the authority on it. I don't believe in the animal farm mentality that is true in Christendom. That is, there are some animals more equal than others. That's not the case. I mean, I see myself as just as, I mean, equal with you in the body of Christ. I have no advantages more than you do. And because of my spiritual gift, I do have opportunity to do more study and that kind of thing. But I'm still just as equal as can be with you. Beautiful, because we are one in Christ. And that oneness isn't flawed in the spiritual body of Christ. So anyway, I keep messing with things here. That's what happens. The local churches have that responsibility for worship, self-edification by teaching and equipping each saint to a work of the ministry. To be able to use your gift in a kind of ministry is why we get together. We have that opportunity to minister when we get together to one another. And I don't want to make you panic, but I expect when I see each of you to be ministered to in a way. And see that I expect that. You may not see that, but that's what I'm anticipating. That's why it's so much fun. Some people think it's a problem with Valley. We like each other. Isn't that terrible? No, we enjoy one another. But part of this, because we have spiritual gifts at work. And it's interesting, if you go home and you stop and you say, whoa, I have been experiencing somebody's using a gift. And all you can do is say, thank you, Father, in that matter. And so the idea of equipping every saint, each one mature in Christ, right up there in that sign, each one mature in Christ. It's what we want, to see him maturing, and then we equip and we edify. That word edify means to build up, to do a work of ministry, to use a gift. You know, the New Testament church, you don't join the church just to say, I have a membership. You can do that with any other organization. You know, the Elks had a rummage sale yesterday. You can go and join the Elks and get drunk. Nope. When we first came to Forest Grove, the best bar in town was the Elks. And it took me a while to figure out why. I don't know why there's a bar downtown. I don't know how they got away with it. Because when that city of Forest Grove was plated, and again, the property was given, to them to form a town, that property was, dry. Very dry. That means there's no alcohol. And it's still in the paper so far as I know. It was a dry town. That's why the Dallas Cowboys did training there. You didn't know that. Many, many years ago, Dallas came into Forest Grove and used the Pacific University facilities for their spring training or their summer training. And the reason was Tom Landry was the coach. Tom Landry was a Christian. I believe he was. And he wanted to come to a dry town so his boys wouldn't be getting drunk so they could practice the next morning. Of course, anybody that's got a sin in, you'll figure out a way around it. You know what those Cowboys did, some of them? They'd find high school kids, so they'd borrow their parents' cars and pay them to take them into Portland and get drunk. Stories, stories. Anyway, we exhort one another, that is encourage, provoke each other to love and good work. That opportunity, that's what we want to see happen. And then to use the spiritual gift. And that opportunity, it should be a perfect environment for a spiritual gift. We try. We've had an issue here for many years because of the seminary. Because there have been times where we have had a prominence of guys that had pastor teacher gifts. And that could not be good sometimes in that some people felt like they were second class citizens. Because everybody, that's a hard part to be a pastor of a church like this. And that is, you want to edify everybody. And you want to be led by the Spirit so you knew that somebody would be edified. You don't know how hard it is? When we first became pastors here, when there were three of us that were pastors, I would preach, and Dr. Schaefer would be sitting in that audience, and I'd think, he can't learn anything from me. And the beautiful part of it was in the Holy Spirit leads you, and the Holy Spirit works in his mind. And that was one of the toughest situations. I never thought I would be ministering to somebody that was probably one of the best theologians in the country living at that time. And I did. And it was interesting. I always felt really good, and I wasn't proud. But I always felt good when the Holy Spirit taught him something he had to share. And he'd talk about it, and we would share. And we worked together for many, many years. And I had people say, you'll never be able to work with that man. For anyone, you'll always be second fiddle. And they had no idea that we were so equal. That's unbelievable to me. That's what happened. And so the church functioned well in that area, and I think I look back and I can think of faces that I've seen in this room that were edified. Their gifts weren't pastor teacher. Some of them were not as well educated as others, and they benefited from it. And I believe that they matured in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I got carried away on that. But we'll talk about spiritual gifts a little. Every once in a while, somebody will say, well, we need to do another run up spiritual gifts. Maybe we do. I don't know. I haven't been led that direction. But we're going to go through them because this is a bigger part of this doctrinal statement than is existing in most constitutions. Because we want to see us work together as a unity. And that's what that's about. So spiritual gifts, we're going to talk a little bit about spirit beings. Hopefully we'll be able to get into that next week. And that is, spirit beings involve cherubim, seraphim, angels, which involve thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. But we'll be talking about them. And of course, Satan is a problem. We do a whole class on Satan. And as long as you're sitting here on Sunday afternoons, you're getting some very, very important material on Satan. And that's really significant. So we will come back on, Lord willing, next Sunday on letter I on spiritual gifts. Father, may you bless as we anticipate the next hour. And I thank you as you guide in Christ's name. Amen.